right, good evening. To turn to God's Word tonight, and I wanted to take you to a passage that we were in this morning in 1 Corinthians 13. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the letter of Paul to the church at Corinth, chapter 13. And I'm going to do some things tonight and walk through a couple of verses here and address a few things to encourage you or to help you, and help you in this way, from a couple of passages, and I'll just read these. From 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul closes this epistle saying this, "Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil." That is a challenge for us and a charge for us to be discerning, to be careful, to test things. Another text, which is very much like that, is in 1 John 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." That was the first century. And that was even at the end of the first century. And the church had matured even to that point, and here is John writing to the churches, and probably in the region of Ephesus at that time, encouraging them and telling them, you need to test things. You need to check things. You need to be careful. Obviously, you don't want to quench the Spirit, where the Spirit of God moves and speaks through the gifts that were there at that time, or works in the hearts of certain leaders and certain teachers. You don't want to despise prophecies, and that could involve the idea of the preaching and the proclamation of what is the word of the Lord, mostly. But he does say, test everything, test everything. You can't just live and operate in the church as a Christian that anything goes, and whatever anybody feels they want to do or believe or say is okay. It's their truth, and I'll have my truth. And it won't harm anybody. That's not true. It will harm people. And it brought great harm to souls through the history of the church. And the enemy has always been on the assault in that way. Always sowing deceptions. Ways in which you take the truth and spin it and turn lies into it or lead people astray with partial truth and partial lies mixed together. That's always been his scheme. And he continues even to this day. So with that in mind, I thought tonight would be to take you to this text here to address a few things in this text that we did not talk about this morning when I spoke about love and the concept of brotherly love and the definitions, the properties of brotherly love, that it's patient, it's kind, it does not envy or boast, it's not arrogant, and all the different categories or perspectives of what Christian love and the virtue of that love looks like and the way it expresses itself. And we talked about that, but there's a couple of verses here that I wanted to go back to and address on this subject of discernment and talk about the prominence of love and the practice of that love and the importance of brotherly love and the fellowship and the things we love, the truth of God, the gospel of God, the body of Christ. Those things are prominent. Those things are to be pursued by every Christian. Those are the more excellent way for the Christian church to operate in the context of ways in which you have things abused and out of order and disorderly in the church. And this letter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, is written to help that church get back on track with those things. They were not testing the spirits. They were not careful with how they allowed things into the church and the practice of things in the church, even under the guise and the expression of spiritual gifts, prophecies, tongues, spiritual leaders, even apostles. Even apostles were let into the church. They didn't test them. They gave them pulpit time or teaching time or authority in the church, and it wreaked havoc in the church. And this church had only been a couple of years old. And it spurred Paul to the point to where he had to write letters to it, to to correct it. He couldn't get there himself. He was in Ephesus at the time, and he needed to stay in Ephesus because he's there for 2.5 years, and you could read about that in Acts 19, and it was an incredible ministry going on. The church was growing. People were being saved. Occultists were repenting, burning their magic books in the streets worth thousands and lots of money, burning that for the sake of Christ. And he was staying there and seeing that through. He couldn't just up and leave. He wanted to, in one sense, but he couldn't, and go to Corinth and fix the problems that were going on there. And lots of problems. So what he did was he wrote these epistles, and he sent Titus and others to give his message, to represent him. And there was dialogue back and forth and correspondence back and forth. Corinth was a mess, and it was in a lot of trouble, largely because they didn't do, as these passages I just read, test the spirits. They weren't careful. They were not discerning. And it was a problem. Now, one of these areas has to do with the issues of spiritual gifts. So I'm going to read this text, this passage here, just the whole chapter of chapter 13, but I'm going to address a couple of verses in here about the prominence of love, brotherly love, and the fellowship of the church takes prominence over the expression of spectacular powers and gifts. And that's important, I think, for us even in our day today. So I'm going to read from verse 31 of chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 31. He lists out all these spirits, and he questions them. There's certain people who have certain gifts that others do not, but that's how God has constructed his church. And he says this in verse 31, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you still a still more excellent way." Now you could pursue, you can desire these gifts that have prominence in the body of Christ and the expression. They should be more important than the others, and that is time and the ministry. That is, prophecy should be over tongues in the church. But he says, "I'll show you a still more excellent way than even that." And you know what that is? Love. Loving the body of Christ and loving the people of God. So he says this, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noising gong or a clanging cymbal." Irritating. "And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish things or ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Chapter 14, verse 1, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." So he's giving counsel here to this church, and this church was infatuated with its spiritual powers, its spiritual expressions in its gifts. And what's going on in this church is there were prophets who were receiving revelations from God and proclaiming the word of the Lord to the church. There were tongues, this gift of languages, of which some people in the church were given the ability to speak the glories and the mysteries of God, the teachings of God, the gospel, in a language they are not used to. And there were other gifts, miracles, healing, teaching, helping, administrations, all types of expressions of God's spiritual gifts within this body. And they saw it and they really got enamored with it. They're like, this is cool. This is awesome. We need more of it. We need to have more of it. Not only that, but every individual within are saying, well, I want that gift. I want that expression. That's spectacular. I want to be up on the stage. I want to be in the lights. I want to be doing such powers like that as we're witnessing. And it just got out of control. And so the expression of these spiritual gifts was really disorderly within the body of Christ and the function of the church. And Paul heard about this and writes. And he writes three chapters to correct how they are to manage and maintain and control and practice spiritual gifts within the body of Christ. And the dominating control in this is what this chapter 13 provides for us. That is, you are to practice these things guided by a heart of love for the brother, for the church. You're to use these gifts to edify them. You're to see that these powers, this spiritual power through spiritual gifts, is practiced and expressed with the sole intention that it helps other people, and it helps build up the body of Christ, and it helps proclaim the truth of Word of God to them so that others are benefited by it. You can read through these three chapters and you can gain that sentiment from Paul and that passion in Paul as he is trying to help them here, because they were blowing it big time in the church. Okay, so what can that do for us today? This is first century stuff. Many of these gifts have passed away, as it says here. Prophecies will pass away, tongues will cease, knowledge will pass away, and there's debate, when did they pass away? We don't know exactly the biblical time that was given there, but we can look back in history, and most, if not all, historians and the record of the church fathers in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century would say, and look at these particular expressions, these miraculous gifts, and say, they happened in the church, but they happened in the past. They're not ongoing. They ceased at some point. They're not a cessation of these gifts, or not a continuation of these gifts, like the apostles going from the first century apostles, passing it on to the next apostle. That's the Roman Catholic Church, by the way. The popes are the apostles of the church, according to them. But the church fathers looked back and they recorded and said that there were these gifts that stopped at some point. And usually the interpretation and understanding would be connected to the death of the apostles, that first century church and the foundation of the church. Once the apostolic gift passed, the prophetic gift passed with it, and tongues passed with it, and miracles and healing and whatnot, the spectacular miracles. Okay, so that's kind of what's going on here. It was still an active force at the time of the writing of this letter, but it would cease at some point. But today we've got some interesting things going on, if you're not paying attention. One example of this is in Redding, California, a church called Bethel Church, under the leadership of its pastor and other pastors, Bill Johnson is his name, believes that such expressions are still going on or should be going on today. He's founded what's called the Bethel School of the Supernatural. And here's its mission statement. Our mission is to equip and deploy revivalists who passionately pursue worldwide transformation in their God-given spheres of influence. And it sounds okay. Students are trained to continue in the ministry style of Jesus. Okay, that sounds good, except what do you mean by that? What's the ministry style of Jesus? Here it is: to enjoy the presence of God, say what he is saying, and do what he is doing. Okay, so basically here's this school that is in California right now, and their desire is to train up a student movement in this college age level, or young millennials, train them up to become little Jesus, basically. Basically doing the same miracles Jesus does, receiving the same revelation Jesus got, and carrying on. The problem with that in training them in the ministry style of Jesus is they're not the Son of God. They're not God in the flesh. They're not the Messiah. And they're not miracle workers by gift or being trained to be miracle workers. You can't train people to do that. You can't send them to a school and suddenly they come out prophesying, speaking in tongues, and healing all sorts of people. It's a spiritual gift that's only given by the Spirit of God at conversion, not at your graduation at a college. So this is what's happening today. And this is a movement that's called the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation. I was going to say revival. It's a reformation. New Apostolic Reformation, which basically means that what passed away and ceased in the first century into the second century, apostles went away, no longer apostle gift, prophecies went away, tongues went away, has now been revived in the latter days. So now it's come back in, and now there should be apostles, now there should be all these spectacular gifts, even to the extent to where they would say even greater than what happened in the days of Jesus. Some have even expressed that sentiment as well. It's a major movement today, and it's a movement that needs to come under the test that we just talked about. Test the spirits. Test them. Reject that which is not good. Keep that which is good. A major movement. A number of things about it. They're about kingdom. Taking dominion of earthly kingdoms or the seven mountains of government, media, entertainment, education, business, family, and religion. We're going to come in and spiritually conquer these things, I guess, and take up dominion over the earth. They often talk of city building and organized prayer walks to pray against demonic strongholds and whatnot. And that's something that they didn't invent. They just kind of plagiarized that from other Pentecostal groups. There's also this concept of destiny, presence, glory, they call it. Speak of God's presence, special anointings to receive special divine revelation, perform healings and other signs and wonders. The purpose to achieve your dream destiny so that you can change the world. I mean, man, that sounds motivational to me, if it's true. It's got to come under the test, though. Unity is another popular thing. Blurring doctrinal and denominational lines. No emphasis on doctrine. We just need to get people together and unite the church under the spiritual banner of power and supernatural power. What's lost here is the practice of the sufficiency of Scripture and the preaching of the truth and discernment. So this is something that is always been prominent, I think, through all the generations. What Paul said back in the first century applied in the second century, in the third century. There were false prophets even then. There were false leaders and false teachers and popes claiming to be the succession of the apostles and speaking on behalf of Christ, as the vicar of Christ, and we've been battling these things and testing them and having to show some discernment as to where the truth lies here. Now, in the first century with Paul, as I said here, he's speaking to this church that's struggling with their gifts, and these were real gifts. This was the legitimate gifts here in the first century church of Corinth, and they were abusing that. If you go beyond that, you find those who would take up that mantle and with deception use it to their advantage and call themselves apostles or prophets, apostles of Jesus, prophets of God. And the New Testament is filled, book after book it seems, of the apostles and the writers saying, you need to test them. Don't accept them for what they say they are. Some of them are false prophets. As a matter of fact, John says there are many who have gone out who are false prophets, false Christs. Jesus warned that. Paul spoke to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, the second letter in chapter 11, and he spoke about people who were already in the Corinthian church at this time, and the church had failed to discern, failed to kind of put a stopgap on this, and they allowed it in under the guise of spiritual gifts or gifting. And let me take you to that chapter 11, 2 Corinthians. And he says this in verse 7, "For I did commit a sin humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my needs. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way, as the truth of Christ is in me. This boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do." What he's saying there is he's being accused of being a false apostle because he doesn't charge for his preaching. He says, listen, I didn't burden you, though you're the wealthy church, with expecting you to pay by offerings the preacher. That would be chapter 9, if you back up a few chapters. I didn't do that because I didn't want that to get in the way. And actually, I was supported by the Macedonians, who were a poor church. They provided my means. But the problem here is there's some people in your church who are accusing me of not being legitimate because I'm not charging, because I'm not getting money for what I preach. I'm not of no value, in other words. I don't value what I'm saying here because I'm not putting a price tag on it. Well, those people were false apostles. Verse 12. "And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. The people were right in that church at that time. And he writes this letter to them. And they read it to the congregation. "There are people among you who claim to be apostles of Christ. They're deceiving you. They claim to be workmen of God. They're liars. They're false apostles. And they actually work under a different power, a different spirit." You see what he accused them of? In verse 14, "Even Satan disguises himself." They're just like Satan. "So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." So this is serious stuff. This is not just, well, my opinion versus their opinion, and it's just your denomination and my denomination, or your perspective of spiritual gifts and mine. There's a lot of that disagreement, and we agree to disagree, and we debate, and we talk through these things, and we write, and we come to debates. And there's that goes on in the church that's a healthy type of thing. This is more serious here. This is people coming into the church claiming to have spiritual power from God, claiming to be apostles of Christ, claiming to be prophets speaking the word of God, but are deceiving the church. That's serious business to Paul. He is dead serious. He's serious as a heart attack as he speaks of these things here. "This is for the sake of your church, Corinth. You need to test these things. You need to put a stop to these things. You need to show yourself as courageous. Courageous in this fight for truth, because the enemy will continue to send his servants to try to steal you away." This is very important for us to know that. Even today, we need to have the same discernment and discretion. And that's what 1 Corinthians 13 is going to help us with if we turn back there. How do we explain the miracles? How do we explain the gifts, the claims that go on TBN, and television evangelists, and even this school here and the NAR movement? They claim there are miracles. How do you explain that? Well, I can explain this, that throughout the Bible, there were both true miracles and counterfeits all throughout the Bible, all the way back to Moses, where he did his miracles with the staff that he turned into a snake. Right next to him were who? The magicians of Pharaoh doing the same thing. They were not of God, and they were counterfeiting. In chapter 8 of Acts, we have another man, Simon the magician, amazed with what the apostles had done. Simon the magician used magic, and everybody was amazed at his magic. And then when the apostles came, their power superseded his. He was so impressed, he wanted to give them money to buy that power. I'll give you cash. Give me that spirit. I like this. And they rebuked him for that. Jesus said many false Christs and false prophets will arise. They have risen. They've been around. And they continue to rise. 2 Thessalonians 9, they operate by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, 10, 11. Power, false signs, and wonders. Okay, so there is the possibility that you're seeing something here. That is that a miracle that's a counterfeit, that's a false sign? So we have to see that first. And we have to understand that. If there's going to be false apostles and false prophets, there's got to be something about them that is convincing and yet deceiving. So the questions. Are miracles still happening today in a similar rate than the days of Jesus? Is there a new revival, as the Bill Johnson and his school claims? Should there be miracle-working gifts in our church continuing? Are we quenching the Spirit by saying, no, let's be discerning. Are we quenching the Spirit? Are we despising prophetic utterances? Those are questions you want to ask. One thing's for certain, we still have to test. We still have to be careful. And the deception and the gullibility and the naivety in the church is real. And we have to be careful. We have to be careful. Now, this chapter 11 is about love, isn't it? Why are we talking about spiritual gifts? Because it's all about spiritual gifts. Love is how spiritual gifts should operate. And when there is no love, now you have the door wide open for the misuse, the abuse, and also the counterfeiting that can go on in the church. The church should be known for its brotherly love, even in the practice of spiritual gifts. So the question we need to ask is, how important is that to us, the principle of loving patiently, kindly? How important is that? No matter what goes on in the spiritual gift categories and issues, this is prominent. These are the most important things for us. Now, let me take you to the text here, and I want to look at a couple of verses here, verse 2 and verse 3. Now, verse 1 says, I speak in tongues. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. That's the major issue in the church. They love tongues. For some reason, out of all the gifts that were going on, all the wonderful spiritual gifts, this is from the Spirit of God. These are empowering ways in which they're able to serve the body of Christ, the Spirit of God working through them, and they're doing things that built up the body of Christ. It just seemed like, for some reason, they got infatuated with this one expression called tongues. That's why he speaks of it first. And he speaks to them and says, listen, if I have all of them, all the tongues of men, and I even speak the tongues of angels, but if I practice that powerful expression of the spiritual gifts without love, I am just making a whole bunch of irritating, annoying noise. A noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. And that's the reproof he gives to them. He's just saying, if, he's really saying, listen, this is what's going on in your church. You're just making a whole bunch of clamoring noise because you're not loving, you're not serving in the proper way. Your attitude, your motivations are all off base. So he challenges them on that. And there's much to be learned about this, by the way, in the history and the context of Corinth and in Greek society and Roman society. There were different cults going on at the time. Cults like Bacchus, Dionysius, Cybele, all of those cults had some type of practice where the pagan worshipers did a tongues type of speech, where they thought they were speaking in a Gnostic sense the language of the gods or angels. And so they would just kind of rise up above the earth spiritually, and they're now in the spiritual realms, and they're speaking the language of the angels or the language of the gods, and they was just doing a bunch of gibberish. It was a type of tongues speech, if we want to call it that. But that was in a pagan context. And so that was what was happening in places like temples next door to the church. But what then became next door made its way into the church. And they're kind of doing the same thing. And Paul says, we cannot do that. Cannot do that. The real spiritual gift of tongues operates in a different way. It operates in a more excellent way. It operates guided by and directed by brotherly love. And without that brotherly love, you've got something that's harming the church and not helping it. Now he moves to this, and I really wanted to look at these two verses, verse 2 and verse 3. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. I am nothing. Here's two powerful expressions in these two verses, verse 2 and 3. First one is spiritual power. Let's say I got spiritual power, and this is what everybody wants. I want spiritual power. I want to see miracles. I want to perform miracles. I want the Benny Hinn stuff, or I want, you know, Jesse DePlantis, or whoever the other guy's claiming to have all these prophetic powers and miraculous powers, whatever. And Paul just takes it up and with the church and says, let's say I have this. And by the way, Paul had that. He's an apostle. He could speak in tongues. He's a prophet. He had mysteries and knowledge down, the gifts of that, of wisdom. He had faith. He was one who was charitable. He was one who gave his life. All the things expressed here, he actually did. But he's saying, let's say I've got all this, and I've got this massive power within me, but without love, it's just pointless power. It's power being blown off in steam into the air and doesn't produce any energy for the city, if you want to say it that way, or the church. It's just wasted power, spiritual power, prophetic powers. See, a Christian can show spiritual power but without the proper motive, and then it becomes wasted, worthless. Even if they, with massive and impressive powers, operated without love, it's nothing. And everybody says, well, wait a minute. We want these powers, and here's God working, and the Spirit of God moving. Yeah, but they're given to us, these giftings. They're given to the church in that day for a purpose. And if it's not done in the right manner and for the right purpose, it's abused. It's wrongly used. That's what Paul is correcting here. He wants them to bring it back into order, not let it be abused. Now, first we have speaking for God without love. That's prophetic powers. Let's say I have prophetic powers, but have not love, I am nothing. I'm nothing. My prophetic powers are nothing without love. Speaking for God, that's what prophetic powers are. It could be in two ways. The receiving of revelation about future things and prophesying. And that's clearly an example all throughout the Bible. You have prophets who do that, but they also preach the word of God. And so you're speaking the truths of God on behalf of God, thus says the Lord, and this is the prophetic powers. If I've got these powerful expressions, this gifting, a spectacular gift, but without love, what am I? A blowhard, that's what I am. They would be similar to the Old Testament prophetic ministry. These prophetic gifts have to be 100% accurate in their predictions. They have to be tested by the Word of God. They cannot contradict the Word of God. If they do, they're not of the Lord. That would be a false prophet. And so here we have these. Let's say I've got that. Even if I've got all that in place, without love, I'm a blowhard. What am I doing it for? These gifted people would bring forth the word of the Lord given to them by revelation, speaking a divine message to the church, spirit-inspired messages for the church, and there are prophets in those days in the first century. Examples of them would be Acts chapter 11 Acts 11, verse 27, in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. These would be New Testament prophets. These would be Christians coming from the Jerusalem church. They made their way to this mixed Gentile Jewish church up in Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So here is prophetic power put on display and practiced in a way that benefited the church. Quite frankly, very simply, it helped them know, we need to save a little money, send some food because a famine's on the way. We're going to help out the church. I mean, this is a simple way that prophetic power was expressed and used. Another one is in Acts 21, Acts 21, verse 9. And Paul had come, arriving on his way to Jerusalem. In verse 8, on the next day he departed, came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of seven and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus, here's the guy, came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So Agabus is already warning the church there and telling Paul, this is what's going to happen to you in days to come. And so that's how the prophetic powers are seen and expressed in some ways. But listen, the point Paul is bringing here, the Corinthian church, they had this gift and they were abusing it. The prophets were not using it right. The church was not seeing this prophetic gift in its best use and using it for the purposes God gave it with the motivation of love for the body of Christ. They were probably prophets who were using it to gain money because, hey, I'm the big guy now. I'm the preacher. I'm going to do this for cash, for sordid gain. I'm the prophet, and you got to listen to me. You're doing it for power, doing it for prominence. Or they were just ignoring them because they loved the tongues gift, and so they just kind of put the prophets aside and put the tongues up front, and again, abuse of the gifts, wrongly used. Listen, a loveless prophet is speaking pridefully, speaking selfishly, speaking of self-interest for sordid gain, speaking for God without displaying godly character, and doing it all for naught. All for naught. He gains nothing out of it. He gains nothing out of it. So this spiritual power, you can have it, but you can abuse it. We need to have that in check. And the testing here is, as we look at this, we test what the prophet says. We also test the motives. We test why. We test the love test on this. Is what's happening here done out of love? If not, watch out. Watch out. Without love, he'd be a lot like Jonah. Went to Nineveh. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't love those people at all. He did not want to preach to the Ninevites, even though God commanded him to preach. He should have operated out of love. He didn't, until finally God brought him around and forced him to. He would be like this loveless prophet. Be no different than false prophets who abused and opposed Jeremiah. There were prophets that the kings kind of drew into his little circle. And the kings would have them to give him a good word. Whenever I needed a good word from God, I'll just hire these guys, give them a little cash, put them in the courts, and they would speak, you know, sweet nothings in my ear, everything I want to hear. But then when Jeremiah showed up, right? Jeremiah came into the court. Oh, it's you. We know all about you, Jeremiah. You got nothing good to say. Well, that's what a prophet is, a true prophet. He has to speak the truth of God. He doesn't speak whatever the king wants him to hear. Okay, so there's a loveless prophet. There's a loveless expression of that gift. And those are false prophets. Or Balaam. Remember Balaam, out of greed. He forsook the right way out of greed, even though the Lord used him. There's a couple examples. I want to take you to Revelation. And I don't want to go too quickly beyond this, because prophets, of course, are a big deal today in the charismatic world and evangelicalism, whatnot. Everybody's kind of, what do we do? And should we listen to prophets? Should we have prophets? Should we have prophecies? And is the gift alive today? Well, let's just start with discernment. Let's go with that first. What was Balaam like? And what was going on in the church in the first century in the book of Revelation? In the church of Pergamum? This is the first century. End of first century. Says of these things, I have a few things against you, verse 14, chapter 2. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. That's not a good teaching to have. Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. He's just saying, listen, you are not practicing discernment. You're bringing prophets like Balaam, like prophets, into your midst, and they're teaching false doctrine, and they're teaching things that are legalistic, like eat food, sacrifice to idols, practicing sexual immorality. They're immoral. You got to test that. You got to filter that out. You're letting the Nicolaitans in. Who are they? Well, a lot of people are guessing as to what they're like. A little bit of history behind them. And they were very much like what is expressed here. They were an immoral group, but they were a false teaching movement that made its way into the church in some of these churches. And the Lord, Jesus, is telling the church, you've got to cut these guys out. You've got to show discretion and discernment and reject what the false teachers are saying and accept the truth. So, this gifting, this idea of prophecy, you've got to apply discernment. And it starts with, you've got to have it practiced with love. Without love, it's nothing. The next is, back here in 1 Corinthians 13:2, and understanding and all mystery and all knowledge. Okay, what's being expressed here is gifting of knowledge and mysteries and wisdom. There's those gifts that chapter 12 talks about a little bit. Or mentions. And so here's this ability to have full knowledge. Notice the all mysteries, all knowledge. And if I have all faith, he's just basically saying, here's a guy who's got all the information he needs. And you can put all these gifts together, the gift of knowledge, the gift of wisdom, both revelatory in nature, exercise people like the Apostle Paul is given understanding and wisdom and mysteries of the church, and included the gift of discernment. The emphasis on the all here is the hyperbole. If I was walking a walking, talking encyclopedia of Christian philosophy and Christian truth and Christian systematic doctrines and discerning and deciphering theological conundrums and philosophical abstracts, if I got all that stuff built up right here in one body, which is virtually impossible except by some spiritual power. And so here's this gifting. If you got all that without love, what are you? A big zero. But I know everything. Yeah, you know everything. You're puffed up. Theological superiority. And there's power in that, to have all that theological, philosophical superiority over people. Ability to absorb it all in my tiny little brain. But without this knowledge operating in selfless sacrificial love for the church, for the truth, for Christ, for the mission of God, that knowledge does nothing but puff the person up. They become egotistical. They become inflated in their sense of self-importance, become conceited towards others. Intellectual snobbery will happen. Attitude of intolerance for others happens. The less intelligent, I don't have time for. That type of attitude starts building up. That's by nature what happens. Without love, those gifts get abused. Those blessings get abused. Example of this in 3 John, a guy by the name of Diotrephes, a leader in the church, kind of an up and up dude. And he opposed everybody who came to their church. He wanted to be exclusive. He didn't want any apostles or any apostles' friends coming to the church. He wanted all control. And he was becoming a big pain in the church that John was addressing. And 3 John is the letter there. Listen, one's theology may be as clear as ice, but it's twice as cold as an iceberg. So this is the type of stuff we got to test and we got to measure out. It's the expression of gifts. And in the church, you might have these incredible powers and gifts going on in your church, Corinth. But without love, it's a big, fat zero. And then there's the next gifts, if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains. Faith removing mountains. This is divine confidence without love. Now, this is amazing that a person can have amazing faith in God and the sovereign purposes of God and what God can do, yet without love, love for God, love for the truth, love for others, it gets abused. Again, another abuse. Spectacular, miraculous faith. That was practiced in another number of places in the Bible. Such a trust in God that God is able to remove massive, immovable obstacles. That's the idea of moving mountains. It's not actually mountains. That's just a figure of speech. Whatever obstacles that need to be removed, I know God can do it. I'll pray in that direction. Nehemiah was such. He prayed that God would move and change the king's heart. And the king was not a believer. The king was a pagan. But God answered the prayer. Providentially caused the king's heart to change, to be favorable towards Nehemiah and the Jews, to go back to Jerusalem to build the wall and build the temple. Paul was in the boat in Acts chapter 27. He believed God. He trusted God to change the course and the cause of whatever nature was inflicting this boat. They were pretty much on their way to death and drowning. But Paul believed God would spare us all. He was told that. And that's that faith. Moses, in much in the same way, where he's lifting up the staff in the battle. That faith, that trusting in God. So there's this powerful expression here that was a gift in the church. It's a real source of power is God, though. And this agent is serving as a visible testimony of the hand of God. But without love, that power can be abused, misused, commandeered for selfish agendas. And that's what happens. That's what happens. That's what Simon the magician did. I want that faith. I want that spirit. I want that power. I'll give you money so that I can have it and I can use it to my own advantage. That's what he was doing in Acts chapter 8. All of this leads to fruitless trees. That spiritual power without love is nothing. Nothing. If I have not love, I am nothing. If I have not this desire in my heart, a humble, holy love for my brother, my sister in the Lord, the mission of the church, the gospel of Christ, the glory of Jesus and what we do, and anything and everything that happens is not for me, it's for others, it's for the building of the body, the building of the mission, the building of new churches, the conversion of souls, all these types of things that God would want us to love and serve, and my love is directed towards and motivated by. Without those things, all the expressions of these powers really are just kind of, again, energy being expended into the air and not producing light in the building. Fruitless. You could be the most spectacular tree in the forest, the biggest, the grandest, the most attractive, with no fruit on it. No benefit to anything. The result is nothing. I'll just appear to be a cantankerous, selfish, egotistical, conceited know-it-all. Nothing. What benefit is that? Abusing the gifts given by God for my own personal advantage. My own personal advantage which actually is no advantage at all because it gains nothing. Gains nothing. Running roughshod over the beloved in Christ's church, abusing, harming, pushing them aside, using them, abusing them for my own agenda. That's what was happening in the Corinthian church. That was what was happening in other churches. Revelation showed a couple of those churches that had people like the prophetess Jezebel. She's there running roughshod over that church. And then those other prophets in the spirit of Balaam that was running roughshod over that church at Pergamum. And discernment was called for. Action was needed. the fruit of lovelessness. That's bad, bad news. What is it that would distinguish you and I from a false teacher? What is it? If we have this gift, it would be the love for Christ, the love for the truth, the kindness, the patience, not envying, not boasting, not arrogant, not rude, not insisting on my own way, not irritable, not resentful, not rejoicing at wrongdoing, rejoicing with the truth, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things. That's what would distinguish me. You want to see the false prophet? Turn with me to Jude. Jude, last book before Revelation. Let me read to you an example of one who would be the opposite of what I just told you. Jude chapter, or it's only one chapter, verse 4. For certain people, chapter 1, verse 4 of Jude. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people crept into the church, become teachers and prophets and whatever else you want, saying, we come on behalf of the name of the Lord, we speak on behalf of the Lord, we do our work and our power by the Spirit of God. You know, make all the claims. Ungodly people, he says. There's the first mark. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Interesting. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, note this, relying on their dreams, where we've heard that, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. They're destroyed by all that they are, that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Let me tell you something real quick. I would not want to be in that group. That is serious trouble. And that is what we must discern and protect ourselves from and test the spirits, because they're coming into the church. That's where they were in the writing of that epistle. Now let me take you lastly here, the last time to end this passage, verse 3, 1 Corinthians 13. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Here is sacrificial benefits. So we're looking at spiritual power, gifts of prophecy and knowledge and faith and the expressions and understanding of that. And then he kind of takes on a couple other areas where you can have people show sacrificial benevolence, giving up all sorts of money, all that they have, or martyrdom. If I deliver up my body to be burned. Now you think, okay, those two, those are good signs, those are good people. Don't buy into that all the way. Humanitarian charity without love, what is it? Well, it's Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. That's what it is. What does it result in? Well, it might get something on this earth. You might get certain monies transferred into other hands who might need it. Dig some wells so people can have fresh water, uncontaminated water. Feed some people, put food on the plates, put some houses in order. I mean, a lot of humanitarian aid that's good. Problem is it's not eternal, it's temporary. There's no gospel in it. There's no soul that is saved or ministered to with the truth in it. So it really is this expression that can go on here. If I give away all I have, but without love. So I'm not really doing this for the sake of that person. I'm not doing it out of love for them. I'm doing it out of love for me. I'm doing it because it shows me as to how good I am, or how nice I am, or how generous I am. It's not out of serving Christ. The giving looks good on the outside, but God looks at the heart. There's the Ananias and Sapphira there who gave. They gave, but the Spirit of God saw their heart and their motives. They're the Pharisees. They gave tithes. And they gave money. They gave money to the temple. Good people, right? They received their honor in full. They did it all for the sake of others seeing them do it. They didn't do it privately before the eyes of God to honor him. So sacrificial benevolence, agape love, is always self-sacrificing, but self-sacrifice is not always coming from love, true Christian love. So this is a powerful expression here that needs to be tested as well. Someone comes along, throwing around a little bit of money, showing off, watch out. They got an agenda. Something's going on there. Are we about saving souls? Or just loading food on a plate? Are we about preaching the truth of Christ? Building up the body of Christ? Or is it about me? Building up my reputation? And then there's the martyrdom thing here. If I deliver up my body to be burned. I think what Paul has done here is he's gone with, starting with tongues. This is their big infatuation. Tongues, tongues, tongues. Everybody wants to speak in tongues in that church. And he addresses that, and then he just kind of goes after a number of areas here of power and expression that might appear good on the outside. And he comes to this last one. You're looking at this, if I deliver up my body. Well, anybody who does that, surely his motives are right and pure. Well, not necessarily. Apparently, you could do that without love too. And by doing so, he says, you gain nothing. You gain nothing. Courageous. I mean, there's Hindu monks who sacrifice themselves on pyres in religious devotion, but they're no different before they lit themselves on fire than after. Their soul will still perish. What good was that? What good was that? Courageous. Accomplishing nothing of spiritual value. This would be done with the intention of drawing attention to myself. It's not others-oriented. It's not God-oriented. It's self-oriented. You could be a courageous soldier throwing yourself in the line of fire, but doing it out of duty and personal honor and pride, not out of love for others, not out of love for God. That's the question. That's the test. Love for the gospel, love for the truth, love for the body of Christ, love for its mission. People die for those things. The men who were burned at the stake during the English Reformation, they died for the right things. The truth, the gospel, the church, believers, they died for the integrity of those things. That's the type of thing that Paul is saying here. Giving yourself up to be burned out of love, that gains much. Compared to the other, it gains nothing. There's religious poverty. Possibility of religious poverty here. Religious piety without Christ-like motives is religious poverty. You do not have love, it profits me nothing. I gain nothing. I'm as poor as when I started. All the effort results in nothing. Like what Jerry Bridges says about this, is divine mathematics. Write down on a sheet of paper a row of zeros. Keep adding zeros until you've filled a whole line on the page, 0000000. What do they add up to? Exactly nothing. But put a positive number in front of them and immediately they have value, right? This is the way it is with our gifts, our faith, our zeal, our talents, our skill. They are zeros on the page. Without love, they count for nothing. Put love in front of them, immediately they have value. Okay? So the motive and the heart matters the most here. That's why it's so prominent and so priority that we get the issue of love right. And we nail down the issue of the heart here and live out of that integrity of the heart in light of the gospel, the love of God. He loved us, so we love the brothers. And we love the mission of Christ. That's always the motive. That's putting the one in front of the zeros. And without it, you've got a bunch of zeros on a page, which add to nothing. And what is this love that we all need? It's Jesus. Look at Calvary. He's the example. He first loved us. How patient and how kind he was. How he forgave. How he turns the other cheek. How he graciously provides for those around him, 5,000 at a time, just graciously. He forgives his enemies. He forgives his executioners from the cross. He didn't turn to insult for insult or curse for curse. Jesus humbled himself. Jesus laid down his life. He took up a towel. He took up a basin of water, washed his disciples' feet out of service, out of love for them. He loved them to the end, the disciple said. He loved us fully to the end. That's our Jesus. He extended the bread to Judas even at the table. Remember that? Judas the traitor, he gave him the bread. One last time, shared the meal with his betrayer. There's no greater demonstration of love than Jesus dying on the cross for you and I. As he loved us, we can and ought to love him and those whom he loves as well. May our church be known first and foremost for that type of love. You can have all the powers. Listen, take all the giftings and whatever, the prophets and tongues and get all that stuff. You can express all that, but I don't want that church if there's no love. I would prefer that we just pursue love. That's what chapter 14 starts with. Pursue love. The greatest of these is love. Love is still the more excellent way. May it control and dominate our ministries. And may our ministry be empowered by the gifts motivated by love that God has given us. That more excellent way is not a Bethel church of supernatural powers, but a Christ-like church with brotherly love. That's the more excellent way. That's the way the apostle would have the Corinthian church operate. And I think if he could say this, I don't know if he doesn't want to belittle the spiritual gifts. There's three chapters about them. He'd say, listen, I wish it, just take it all away, focus on this one thing right here, and the rest will take care of itself. Focus on this issue of love, of brotherly love. The rest will come. We'll deal with that later. I think it would be his attitude as he speaks these words. Okay, let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for your word. I'm grateful for this time to walk through these things and really to try to get an understanding and a grasp of the context and the dynamics of the first century and bring them to our century, our time, and what's going on in the church today, claims that are being made by certain groups, certain leaders. And you charge us, Lord, to test the spirits, to discern, to approve that which is good, to reject that which is evil, to not listen to and be deceived, and led astray, to be watchful and protective of the flock, of the mission, of the message, and of the people. These things have to be important to us because they're important to you. They're so important to you, Lord, that as we look in the Word, we see that you are ready to take the lampstand away from certain churches who did not make it a priority to discern and protect their flock. May we have the same caution and care. We're thankful, Lord, for the truth, and may you help each of us grow to understand it, to illuminate the truth for us, to help interpret it, so that we can have the genuine thing in our hands, so that we can tell what is the counterfeit and reject the counterfeits. Help us to grow in the truth, Lord. We're thankful for our day, this beautiful day you've given us, and may we become more discerning and more mature in our thinking as we go forward this evening. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.